It's a disappointing reading, isn't it, really, when you think about it? He had all the fun there was to have in the world, and he was left empty. He came to the conclusion, that's just nothingness. It's meaningless. There's no sense in that. Solomon was called the wisest man that ever lived. I've often wondered about that. I mean, he had 600 wives. That means 600 mothers-in-law. How wise can the man be? But nevertheless, Solomon was wise, and in the book of Ecclesiastes, I call this wisdom for grumpy old men, basically, because at the end of his life, Solomon is looking back on a long life filled with what I would call experiments, and he's reflecting on all these different experiments that he's done in his life and trying to make sense out of it all. So he's looking back and he's evaluating what he's done, and he's sifting it through, and he's deciding for himself and for us what was worthwhile, what was not worthwhile, what brought satisfaction and what didn't bring satisfaction, what was empty and pointless, and what actually had fundamentally benefit to it. In this passage that has been read for us, Ecclesiastes 2 and 1 to 11, I want you to notice how much of it has to do with myself. There is a cadence in here. There's a marching rhythm in here of I did it for myself. I made for myself, he says, houses, vineyards, gardens, parks and orchards, reservoirs to water them all, and I did it all for myself. That's how he describes it. And I acquired for myself slaves and herds and flocks and silver and gold and entertainers of all kinds, singers and a harem. He took his entertainment seriously, did Solomon. He went out of his way to make sure he had a good time on earth. I took it all in, he says. I indulged in it all, I reveled in it all, and I came up empty. Now, for a man of Solomon's power, for a man of Solomon's wealth, for a man of Solomon's position, you have to know that what he indulged in was bigger than anything you or I could ever think of indulging in. But the principle remains. Selfish indulgence, such as Solomon's experiment here, leaves you feeling empty. It leaves you feeling like life has slipped through your fingers like sand. It leaves you feeling as though you've really accomplished nothing. You might have pulled off some big tricks, but in the end, it's nothing. It was selfish. His experiment proved that it was all without value. No long-term benefit, no lasting pleasure, emptiness like dust in the wind. Because he knew, in the end, I'm going to die and all this is going to fade away and none of it has a lasting benefit. Nothing gives enduring delight because nothing endures. That was Solomon's problem. But he did, I believe, find a solution to the problem. He came to the understanding that it's only emptiness, it's only futility, it's only vanity if God isn't in the frame. If you don't keep God in the picture, then the rest of your life is pure and simple wasted time. God has to be in the frame, otherwise everything feels empty and tawdry and unsatisfying. Come with me just a little bit further to verse 22. He sort of considers his experiment and he talks about how much nonsense it was to do all of this work when eventually all of that work is going to fade away. And he says this, what do people get for all the toil and the anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? all their days. Their work is grief and pain. I won't take a show of hands. Even at night, their minds do not rest. And this too, it's meaningless, it's empty. Why do we fret and fuss about this lifetime of endeavor when it's going to leave you empty? Here's his solution. A person can do nothing better. Here's the answer to the problem, than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? He suddenly comes to the realization at the end of his life that the things that he did without God in mind left him completely empty, and the things that he did with God in mind, simple things, simple pleasures like eating and drinking and going to work, suddenly they took on a new flavor. Suddenly they took on a new substance. Suddenly they took on a new significance in his life because God was in the frame. That's Solomon's lesson. That's what we have to find in the reading that we have. But that's not where I'm going to stay, because we are in a different era from Solomon's era. And we are not experimenting with our lives, most of us, as I look around, to the extravagant extremes that Solomon did. There's something else that's going on, and there's something else that we need to look at, because sometimes our lives feel like Solomon's life felt. They feel empty and unsatisfying and disappointing. Without purpose, without direction, without significance. What can we do when our lives feel like that? I want you to come with me, if you will, to a parable of Jesus. It's in Luke 19, and if you're using the Blue Bibles, you'll find it on page 1053. That must have been a good year for something. I don't know what. But 1053. And this is what I call the Welsh parable. We'll begin at verse 11. This is the parable of the 10 miners. Just to set the scene for this parable, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, he's on the threshold of Jerusalem for the final time. He's coming to that final Passover feast. And he's been teaching his disciples all the way along the road since chapter 9. He's been teaching them about the ways of the kingdom, the surprising ways of the kingdom, the topsy-turvy ways of the kingdom, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first and the humble shall be exalted and the proud shall be laid low. He's been teaching them all about these kingdom principles all the way on the road to Jerusalem for that last feast. And he's told them several times on the way that when he gets to Jerusalem, he will be handed over to the authorities and he will be killed. And on the third day, he will rise again. And they don't quite get it. Even the closest inner circle of the disciples, they don't quite get it. They didn't quite get it until Easter. But they don't quite get it, and he wants to explain to them in principle, in a parable, which is really just a word picture. It's a storytelling device that Jesus would use to bring difficult truths down to basic thoughts so that they could take the basic thought, okay, I understand the story, I understand the parable, I know the dynamics of what's at work within that story. And then you can relate that to something that is a little bit more difficult to understand. And basically, what he's going to teach them in this parable is what should be your attitude, what should be your stance, if you will, while the king is gone. Because he knew he would be going. And he wanted to give his disciples equipment. Mental equipment, spiritual equipment, so that they would be well prepared for that period of time when he is gone. Now, once again, that's what this Passover supper is all about. He was preparing to go. It was on the night that he was betrayed that he took this supper. And it was the next day that he was killed, and he knew that he would be going away for a time. And the Passover supper looks forward to the time, in Paul's words, until he comes again. So we, as a church, as long as we celebrate this communion feast, we are in the period of time that Jesus is talking about in this parable. It's what to do while the king is gone. So while they were listening to this, Luke writes, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. The king is on his way. It's Palm Sunday. The king is on his way to Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is going to break in and it's all going to be great from this point on. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. A man who has the right to rule, a man who has the entitlement to be king, has to go away to be crowned king, to receive his authority, so to speak. This is the story he's telling. And this is a very straightforward story. He called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, one each. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, this was about 3 months' wages. It's not a lifetime's fortune. It's not a huge amount of money. It's what you might call play money. Our daughter, Hannah, she's got this restless thing about her. She loves to take on new little projects. And she took a course in foreign exchange trading. Right, and you can get a little bit of training and a little bit of a certification in foreign exchange trading, and then when you've got idle time and you've got a laptop close by, you can do a little bit of money exchange trading. And the people that trained her to do this gave her some play money. They gave her an account just to see how she could do, just to see if she had the instincts for it, just to see if it was something that she would want to pursue later on. Think of it that way. This is sort of tester money. It's play money, if you will, for the servants of the king while he's gone away to receive his authority. He called his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, was it their money? No. It was his money. And he just gave it to them to do with as they saw fit. Now, there's a little bit in here that needs more explanation. His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Now, that's a sub-story. That's something else that's going on. That's a hint that the Pharisees and the leaders and authorities of the Jewish people were eventually going to refuse his offer of a kingdom. They were going to turn him down when he came to Jerusalem. And that's a little swipe in the story about that. His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Just put that in a bracket for the time being, because it disrupts the flow of our story about the miners. He was made king and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Oh, that's a good result. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Remember, it's just a little bit of play money, 3 months' wages perhaps at the most. Because you've been trustworthy in a small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Now, that's supposed to boggle your mind. You've done well with a few months' wages, and now you've been made governor, mayor of 10 cities. So you've shown yourself faithful in a little bit. You've shown yourself wise and trustworthy in a little bit, and suddenly you've got all this responsibility. Suddenly, you're being shown great trust by the master who went away and came back, remember, king. Well, there was a second one. Remember, there were 10 of them, so we're only getting a sampling. The second one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more." And his master answered, "Well, you take charge of 5 cities." So there's a certain proportionality going on here, and we have to figure that that makes sense, because the man produced a benefit for the kingdom. The man produced profit for his master. But at the same time, perhaps his aptitude or his wisdom or even his industry didn't quite pan out as spectacularly as the one who'd made tenfold profit. But he still gets responsibility, and he still gets trusted. He still gets something to do for the king. Well, these things always come in threes, don't they? Another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your miner. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow." This servant had a problem. And the master is going to scold him for his attitude. But what was at the root of his attitude? Why did he just wrap up this piece of money in a cloth and put it to one side? Why would you do that? The master is eventually going to say, "Well, you could at least have put it in the bank and pulled in a little interest." The man didn't think he was coming back. That's why he wrapped it in cloth and put it to one side. If he had taken it to the bank, he would have had to tell the man holding the money whose money it was. "Whose money is this that you're putting into investment with me? Whose money is this that you're handing over to me?" "Well, come on, you're just a servant. You didn't come by this all by yourself." "Well, it belongs to my master." So he's not going to do that. He doesn't think the master is coming back. And if the master doesn't come back, then he won't be accountable for this money, because nobody knows it exists. He just kept it wrapped in a cloth, set it to one side, kept his fingers crossed that the king wouldn't return. And he brought back nothing for his master. He brought back nothing. No benefit. Well, let's look at a few points about this story so that we can get a handle on what's going on. First of all, they all got commended. They all got applauded, and they all got future responsibilities as long as they tried. As long as they did something, then something was held in reserve for them that was bigger and much more significant than the little bit of money that they'd been given to play with. They all got a commendation as long as they tried. They get different responsibilities according to their capacities and capabilities. We get different responsibilities according to what we are good at and where we excel. But that man who was a failure, that man who didn't believe that the king was coming back, that man, he was in trouble. What we can take home from this story and how it relates to Solomon's story about what he tried is that this is all about working with God in the frame. The picture is so clear. Jesus was teaching his disciples that he would be off the scene for a season. He would be gone away somewhere to receive the authority that would bring him back as king. Now, that's the period of time that we're in. That is the church. We are doing what we do while the king is planning to come back. And there will be an accounting when he comes back. And whatever it is that Christ has left with you, whatever it is that Christ has entrusted to you while he is gone, is what you will be accountable for. That's not always money. In fact, usually it's not money. More often it's time and attitude and interests and gifting. There are so many things at work in the body of Christ for the kingdom of God that it's difficult to list them all. I don't think any of the gifting lists in the New Testament are complete. I think they are all open-ended because we all know people who do things that are so beneficial, that are of such great significance, but they're just little things that it's hard to define. And sometimes it will surprise you. Sometimes the way God uses us, uses the things that he has left with us, the way Christ uses the resources that he has put into our lap, the way he uses us can be really surprising. It might just be something simple. It might be something as simple as a little bit of time or a commitment over a long time. That's how Rosie came to faith. She had a friend that she worked with who was a Christian, and Rosie was in a very bad place in her life. And this friend, her name was Fran. She won't be embarrassed for me mentioning her name. Her name was Fran, and she made a commitment to Rosie. She said, every Sunday morning, there will be a place next to me, and I will save it for you, just on the off chance that you decide to come. That was her little bit of work, saving a place for Rosie on the off chance that she might show up. For 2 years, she saved a place. Wouldn't let anyone sit there in case Rosie showed up late. And one day Rosie showed up. And the seed of the gospel was planted in Rosie's heart. And she gave her life to Christ. And then I gave my life to Christ as a result of her faith. And now we're in ministry together. It's just a little thing. Saving a seat for somebody for a couple of years on faith. There's no effort to it, is there? It's not something that you have to go out and get your hands dirty with. It can be as simple as that. Other people do enormous works for the kingdom. But something as simple as that, saving a place, they can be surprising when God puts you to work. One of the biggest surprises happened at Stonebriar Church. Now, Phil has already described the church. It's a big church, 4,000 people, 2 services on a Sunday morning. And so car parking is an important deal. Well, we had a friend, Rosie's a surgical nurse. And there was a Christian surgeon that she worked with quite often, and he was a member of Stonebriar Church, a member of Chuck's church. And the church was big enough and organized enough to try to facilitate people pitching in wherever they're gifted, wherever they're suitable, wherever it works for them, so that the whole church can be engaged in ministry and doing something. So that there's sort of a critical mass thing going on in the church, so that everybody feels like they're plugged in. And this surgeon, I won't mention his name, but this surgeon, he came to us and he said, so, I did my aptitude testing. He's a vascular surgeon. He's a very, very smart man. So I did my aptitude testing for what ministry I could take up at Stonebriar. Oh, really? Where did they end up putting you to serve? He said, I help with parking. He became a car park attendant at the church. Now, you think about that and you think, oh, well, you know, that's just silly. But here's the important thing. A car park attendant at a busy church can make all the difference in the world. It makes the difference about whether you find your place in a good mood and come to church through the doors in a good mood and find a seat in a good mood, or you might just be as mad as a wet hen because two people cut in front of you and stole your parking place. You had to park in Arkansas and you walked here from there. A cheerful, helpful parking attendant can make all the difference in the life of a new visitor or even an unbeliever at the church. Because you pitch up in the church and you sit down and you think, wow, they're really taking care of me. Wow, they really do have a sense of responsibility towards visitors and towards people who may not even know why they've stumbled into this church. It starts out there in the car park, and a cheerful, welcoming disposition may be what Jesus has left you with for you to put to use for his kingdom while we all wait for him to come back. Isn't it just possible that it might be something as simple as that? Because sometimes, just sometimes, and I'll put in the disclaimer right here, it doesn't happen at this church, okay? But sometimes Christians can be really grumpy. They can be miserable. They can be as grim as a wet week in Hull. And we have to fight that. Because we are doing kingdom work all the time as long as we wait for the king to return. That's this parable. I also like to talk about the stone carvers at Salisbury Cathedral. Now, most of you, I'm sure, have been to Salisbury Cathedral. You can walk around. And out in the gardens outside, they've got this telescope that you can look up at the spire with. And whenever we get visitors and people who've come perhaps from the States or wherever, we like to take them to Salisbury Cathedral because it's worth a look. It's just worth a look. And whenever we do, I always like to point to the top of the spire and say, if you look through that telescope, you'll see that the carving of the stone at the top of that spire, the little statuettes, the little figurines, the little statues of the saints and whatever else, they are just as beautifully carved as the ones at the front door. They are just as immaculate, just as impressive, just as carefully worked as the ones that you see every day as you walk in. Now, the stone carvers who built Salisbury Cathedral, it might have crossed their mind that the ones up at the top, who's ever going to see them? Nobody's going to get up there. Remember, this was before helicopters, before drones. This is before people tried to get up there for the fun of it. Might even have been before scaffolding. But they never thought for a moment that human eyes would get up to the top of that spire and have a good look at their work. But they did it just as carefully. They did it just as precisely. Just their carving work is immaculate, even up there where you can't get to it to look up close. They weren't working for man's applause. They were working for God. And so everything they did, no matter where it was going to be, was done right. Was done immaculately, was done to the best of their capacity, was done to the best of their skill. They were working for God's approval while they were working out their lives on earth. And we should all be about that because the king is coming back. This parable teaches us that we must be careful with what we do while we wait for the king to come back. We should be engaged. We should have purpose, because if we don't have God in the frame with the things we do, then it's all empty and meaningless anyway. That's Solomon. But while he's gone, And while we wait for his return, no matter what it is that he's left in our hands to work with, whether it's a cheery disposition or some money or a house that you can offer accommodation in for visiting missionaries, pastors, whatever else it is, or a house you can offer accommodation in for weekly meetings and things like that. If you're a musician, if you're a reader, if you just anything that God has left in your hand should be, could be, must be turned to his glory. Otherwise, it's all empty, and your life will sift through your hands like sand, and at the end of it, you'll be like Solomon and say, you know, I didn't do a lick for God's glory. I did it all for me. It was all turned inwards, and it was all for my fun, and none of it will last. I don't want you to be in that place. I don't want me to be in that place. I want you to remember that the King is coming back. He has entrusted you with resources, and they should be put to work for his kingdom. Something as small as saving a seat. Something as large as building a cathedral. Something as humble as helping with the car park. It can all be turned to God's glory. And that's what we should be about. I'll close very briefly. I'm very almost done. If you come with me to page 1157, we're in 1 Corinthians. And it's that great chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, that sort of breaks the rhythm, but he gets some important stuff out of the way in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about the resurrection and the difference that it makes. And as he closes out the chapter, I'll be on page 1157 and I'll start at old verse 54 perhaps. And he's talking about how Christ has overcome death, that death is no longer the greatest fear we can worry about. But then he goes on and he makes the connection. So this is going to be the connection between last week, which was resurrection hope, and this week, which is purpose that gives us significance in life. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was last week. That's the resurrection hope. Christ has defeated death for us, so we can hope in eternal life. But then look, therefore, 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not vanity, in vain, empty, meaningless, with no satisfaction, without any substance. You see how Paul connects those two principles together? Resurrection hope gives us resolve. And the resolve gives us purpose so that whatever we do on earth might be for God's glory. And that means that everything we do has substance, has significance, has importance on earth, because it's done with God in the frame and it's done for his glory, his reputation, his kingdom. And then, when, like Solomon, you come to the end of your life and you look back and you think to yourself, so what did I do? And you can say, well, I put a smile on the faces of people who were trying to find a parking space. I saved a seat for a very sweet young English girl. I gave it my all. I did it for God's glory. And you will go to his kingdom satisfied. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, You've left us with so many resources to work with and to deal with and to manage. Sometimes it's difficult to know what to do. But help us, Lord, to at least pick up the things that are easy to spot, to pick up the little responsibilities, the little gestures of hope and faith and love, the little encouragements, and sometimes, Lord, even the big projects. Help us to be faithful stewards of your resources while we wait for your Son Jesus to return as King. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be diligent. Help us to look for that purpose, the joy that comes from knowing we have served you. Amen.